Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we'll be turning this morning to Romans chapter 8, reading verses 12 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you that every word that we have before us today, written in these books that we hold in our hands today, was inspired by your Holy Spirit. And while they came through both the thoughts and the pens of men, it is still your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would guide us in our understanding, and that you would use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that several weeks ago I had the opportunity to talk with a young man that I've known for some time. He doesn't go to our church. He lives locally. But anyway, he had gone to another church where he was told that that he had had the wrong kind of baptism, and that he needed to be baptized in Jesus' name rather than in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which Jesus, of course, had told his apostles there when he gave them the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that because of that, that he needed to be rebaptized in Jesus' name. And that if not, then his salvation was suspect. It was still pending for him. And so he was grappling with the confusion that generated in his own heart. And so questioning his own assurance of salvation. Now, he had committed his life to Christ many years earlier, and had received Christ as his Savior, and yet here he was struggling with whether or not he would actually go to heaven. It reminds me a little bit of Paul's challenge to the Galatians, and how there were those that the Ebionites or the Judaizers that came into the region of Galatia and told these Gentile believers that unless they were circumcised first, that they could not truly be Christians, that they had to become circumcised and follow the laws of Moses. And Paul, of course, being someone who had been trained as a Pharisee prior to his conversion, took great offense at this because he saw it as a compromise and an undermining of the gospel in and of itself. I have found, while this may not be an issue for us, that what I have found is that it's not uncommon for Christians at some point in time in their lives, or perhaps on an ongoing basis, struggle with that question: how can I know that I am really saved? Or that when we stand before God, God might say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so this morning I'm going to be touching on the whole message, the whole topic of assurance of salvation, and so that's my title, A Matter of Assurance. Now, many of you know that for the past month and a half, we've been turning our attention to the person and the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that I've mentioned a couple of times is that there's a tendency for us to Well, for one thing, because we don't see the Holy Spirit, and we talk about Jesus, or we can talk about the Father, but in many respects, the third person of the Trinity doesn't really factor into our Christian walk that much. And on the other hand, how often it is that we begin to interpret things such as the ministry of the Holy Spirit by our own personal experiences or by our own emotions, our own experiences. And what we need to do is go back to the Scriptures, go back to the Word of God, and we define the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying, when I say this, that our experiences are irrelevant, nor am I saying that our feelings are relevant. God has made us with emotions as part of what it means for us to be created in the image of God, I believe. But if we make those things the norm, it can be misleading. And so what we can do is one of the things that I pointed out several weeks ago is that we need to distinguish between those passages in the Bible that we would call descriptive, and oftentimes these are just events that we see conveyed in the Bible, and we read those as if they are prescriptive. That is, that we see, for example, individuals having certain experiences, and that these things need to be, we codify them and say that these need to be the norm for us in terms of how we live our lives. We're going to be turning our attention to the book of Acts in our Sunday school class. And what we have there, of course, is a lot of history. History from the point in time in which Jesus departs and goes back to heaven. And then by his Holy Spirit, he builds his church through the Holy Spirit working on these new believers. And so we have these 28 chapters of history. And we say, well, okay, what is normative for us rather than what is descriptive for us? On the other hand, what we have, of course, in the epistles and throughout the rest of the New Testament, are, especially in the epistles, is that these are things that the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or John or the other New Testament writers are saying that these are things that apply to us and to our lives in terms of what we are to do. Now, there are two things that I want to say that can militate against assurance of salvation. And the Apostle Paul addresses both of these here in the context of this passage of Scripture that we're looking at. The first one is sin. That if there's sin in our lives, and indeed for all of us, I would dare say, myself included, that we deal with that on a daily basis. And so sin can militate against assurance of salvation, but also suffering. When we experience trials, when we experience suffering in our own lives. The Apostle Paul and many recognize that the 8th chapter of Romans is a chapter that revolves around this whole subject of assurance of salvation more than any other passage in the Bible. And so my two points this morning have to do with, first, one, sin, and secondly, suffering. So for those of you who are taking notes, and I know that some of you do, you can put that down as my two points this morning. Now, the book of Romans, of course, if you know anything about Paul's epistle to the Romans, what Paul is pointing out in no uncertain terms here is how we stand before God, how we can approach God. Even as Tom prayed in the invocation this morning, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy presence, how can we, as individual people who have sinned and have sin in our own lives, and yet what Paul points out here is that Christ, in his death on the cross, has paid the price for that sin. and that we are accepted by God, not through trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and to say, God, look how good I am, but rather through faith in Christ, through trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not by works, lest any of us boast. And so it's entirely through grace. But then we realize that Paul here anticipates a question that will come up. And that is, okay, if we are saved by grace, are we to continue to sin that may grace may increase even more, that we can do whatever, like Martin Luther, a parody of his hymn, of a hymn that Martin Luther wrote, and that is, free from the law, O happy condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. You see, well, of course, he's asking that question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, it doesn't work like that. And because it's contrary to our very identity as those who are committed to Christ, who are disciples of Jesus Christ. And he says, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. And so he anticipates this very accusation that could be brought against his theology and the doctrine of grace that we have in the scriptures. But yet, in the following chapter, what we find is that the Apostle Paul anticipates a response from that, and that is by those believers that say, well, Paul, you know, I still struggle with these habits in my life, or I struggle with these sins that just seem to pop up, you know, every day. You know, when I got angry driving through Allendale just the other day, and someone tried to pull in front of me, and I leaned on my horn, and or other types. I mean, we can go through and look at the course of our lives and pick out all of these things where we know that we have failed God. Whether it would be action, whether it would be in thought, whether it would be in things that we haven't done that we should have done. And all of us can come up with those things and say, oh, yeah, but see, I'm failing, Lord. And I haven't lived up to your standards. And so the Apostle Paul uses him as an example here, his own experience as an example. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But here I'm failing time and again. And he says, I don't have the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. And then he cries out at the end, oh, the wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, what he's doing here, of course, is setting the stage for what he's going to deal with in the whole of the 8th chapter of Romans. Because he answers that question, what am I supposed to do with this sin? And so there at the end of Romans 7, there verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then, put your thumb over the big 8, right there at the beginning of the 8th chapter of Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, here in this chapter, I need to point out how many times the Apostle Paul speaks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because you start going through there and you can count. Verse 2, for example, for the law of the Spirit of life. Verse 11, I'm just picking out at random. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Verse 16 here, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. All in all, just in these first 17 verses, we find that Paul uses the word Spirit 13 times, and at least 11 of those are in reference to the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what is Paul talking about here? Well, two things in particular, but these two things are inextricably intertwined. The first is our identity in Christ, having been united to Christ in faith. And so this is what Paul is dealing with here. He says in verse 14, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit here, are sons of God, are sons of God. And so by him we can call God our Father. That this is our identity now. And it's crucial. This is the beginning point of how we understand all of this. But along with this, of course, he's talking about what we would call our sanctification. And sanctification merely means that it's the same word from which we get the word holy. How we are growing in our relationship with God and how we are growing in terms of our Christian character. That it's the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so we read further in chapter 8 where the Apostle Paul says that it's God, that God is conforming us into the image of his Son. That he's changing us day by day to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what does this look like practically speaking? When we sin and we feel the conviction of sin in our lives, we realize that burden that we experience is the same burden that the Apostle Paul experienced and spoke of with regard to his own experience in chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says, I don't do the things that I want to, I end up doing the things that I don't want to do, and vice versa. And so here he says that that very conviction, that very burden, is motivated by the Holy Spirit. And the point is that this is a normal burden if we take sin seriously. But that takes a lifetime. Now, I know that there are those that say, we can experience what they refer to as a second blessing, and that second blessing is that where we have this personal experience, just us individually, and that once we have that experience, we will never sin again. Oh, that were the case. It's not the case for me. Take my word for it. And if you don't believe me, you can ask my wife. But anyway, the point is, you see, that it's a lifelong process where God is working in us by the power of his Holy Spirit to work that sanctifying work where our lives change. This is what I spoke of last week when I spoke about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, temperance, and so forth. And so, but it's fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit working in us. It's not something that we generate in and of ourselves. But the Holy Spirit is producing that desire within us, you see. To say that we can live the rest of our lives from this point on without ever sinning again is to minimize what sin actually is. This was a point that Jesus was making to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, when Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. And then he says, not the smallest piece of the law will disappear. And the Pharisees, of course, believed they had taken the law, the Torah, and said, okay, here are 614 rules and regulations, and if you do these things, if you don't eat meat and drink milk in the same meal, or if you don't walk more than X number of steps on the Sabbath day, then you've kept the law. Well, Jesus understood what they were doing. They were minimizing, and Jesus says, there, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, you shall not kill, drawing from the Ten Commandments. Jesus, I'll tell you what that means. It's not just that you don't take a knife or a gun and you kill your neighbor, but rather that you even have that thought in your mind. And how many of us have ever had those thoughts in our mind? Or you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But it's not just the act, but rather it's what's in your heart. And so what Jesus is doing is he's taking and intensifying God's law. And the Pharisees, of course, minimized that. And so the point that I'm making is that when you sin and you experience the inner conviction of having sinned against God, give thanks to God for that conviction, because you see, this is a part of God's grace to you and how he is shaping you by his Holy Spirit to be what he wants you to be as you grow in your faith. When I used to go into the jail, and I talk about this, you know, I would go in the last Sunday of each month and spell the chaplain in there, and then eventually turn the responsibility over to a couple of our younger men. But I would use that analogy that I've used about the gospel, about a fellow who stands before the judge, and the judge says, how do you plead? And he's been caught red-handed in a crime. And he's standing there before God, before the judge. And he knows that he's been in jail because he's been arrested for something that he has done. And then the attorney from the back walks down to the front of the courtroom, and he stands before the judge and starts talking. And then the attorney refers to the judge as father. And then he says, Your Honor, or Father, I'll pay the debt. I will serve the time. I will pay the fine. And not only that, but I'll pay off the car that he smashed up, your car that he smashed up. And so, you see, this is what Christ has done for us on the cross. When he went to the cross and he gave his life for us, and then at the end he says, it is finished. It is paid in full. But that's not the end of the proceedings. I tell the men in the jail that the next proceeding is that the judge stands up from the bench and comes around and he takes off his robe and he says, if you are trusting in my plan of salvation, then we will begin adoption proceedings. And I will adopt you to live in my home. And I know that you're not going to keep all the rules and regulations of my home immediately, but I have someone here that's going to help you and teach you how to do that. And so he begins that process by where our lives are changed progressively. Well, that leads us to our second point, and this is suffering, because you'll notice right here in the last verse that I read this morning where he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Whew, that doesn't make any sense, does it? So often when we think of suffering, and I have done this, and I suspect that you have too, that somehow or other, that something goes wrong, that maybe something that we anticipate, that We want to close on a house or buy a new car and something goes wrong, we can't get the loan or whatever the case might be. And we say, you know, what have I done wrong? Have I sinned? Or we have a diagnosis, a serious diagnosis. The doctor says, you have cancer or you have heart disease or something like that, or something else in the family. We get laid off from our job or all kinds of different things. And so we believe that somehow or other that there's sin in our lives and God is punishing us for that. You know, one of the most fascinating books in the Bible, of course, is the book of Job, isn't it? You think about the book of Job and hear Job. And Job is not privy to the conversation that's taking place in heaven, where Satan is standing before God and says, let me test this man. Let me take away. Job was a wealthy man. He had all kinds of property and all kinds of goods, and his family was in great shape and had flocks and herds and so forth. And Satan says, let me take those away. Let's see if he'll still honor you. And so the next thing you know, on earth, all those things are taken away. And Job didn't accuse God of that. Of course, he was experiencing the brokenness and the pain of all of these things, as you might imagine. And then Satan says, let me take his health. And so the next thing you know, Job breaks out in all these boils. And very painful. And he's sitting in ashes and he's scraping himself with broken pottery because of his malady there. And then we read, Job is laid out like a Shakespearean play in many respects. You got your opening act and your opening scenes, and then act two and then act three and so forth. And here we have this picture of Job's three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And trying to remember their names here. But they come to Job and say, Job, you know, we've decided that we know what the problem is, and that's that you've sinned against God, and that's why God is punishing you. And so Eliphaz goes through this long spiel and tells him all of this stuff, and Job is going, well, yes, I know that I'm a sinner, but you haven't given me anything specific, you know. What do I need to repent of that God would relieve me of all of this suffering? And then the next one kicks in, Bildad. He kicks in and he says the same thing. And then after that, Zophar. And then time and time again, they go through this cycle where they're accusing Job. Job, you're stubborn. And you just don't want to repent. You just don't want to admit it. And Job is struggling and feeling like he's being beaten down even more by these three well-meaning friends. And then, of course, in the end, God comes and speaks to Job. And so the picture that we have there, but see, isn't this the way that we normally think? We need to realize that the Apostle Paul, right after this, in chapter 8 here, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Creation waits and with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And so we read there, and then down further he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, what he's doing is he's talking about suffering in this context of being children of God. And the fact of the matter is that because of the fall, because of the Adam and Eve eating of the fruit in the garden, it subjected all of creation. So everything that we see, all the catastrophes and so forth, we live in a fallen world. diagnoses of cancer or heart disease, a flood in Kerr County in Texas where all these kids at a Christian camp are washed down the river and how many of them were lost, or Hurricane Helene. We all have personal experiences in our own lives, whether it would be medical issues or health issues or an automobile accident. I look back, I've shared with you before that I still remember vividly when I was 12 years old and my family was driving back up from North Carolina in a rainstorm and a car losing control and sliding sideways on the Taconic State Parkway, and I watched that car slam into the front of the Volkswagen bus. Standing in that dark hallway in a hospital in Peekskill, New York, not knowing if they would pull a sheet over the faces of my mom and dad, who were both unconscious on the gurneys. My dad was only 42 years old. His life was changed forever. He walked with a limp for the rest of his life, and if it hadn't been for numerous surgeries on his eye and corrective lenses, he had double vision for the rest of his life until he died, and had to deal with the implications of the results of that accident. In John chapter 9, we see Jesus' disciples asking Jesus, because here is a man who was blind since birth. And so his disciples were asking Jesus the question, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? You see, the assumption is that this is God's punishment, kind of like karma. But you see, the Apostle Paul approaches it from a different angle, doesn't he? I want you to notice back here in these verses where Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul seems to be saying something more here, doesn't he? He says the same thing in essence, you know, when he writes to the Philippian church. There in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about his own suffering, being in prison under house arrest, not knowing if he's going to be executed soon, and facing that very real probability. And so he writes here in Philippians chapter 3 these words. He says, that I may know Christ. He's talking about his suffering, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. What's he talking about here? He says something very similar in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 24. He says something very similar here. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What is Paul talking about here? Of course, Paul is writing from his own affliction. And Paul experienced afflictions, not just being arrested, not just being stoned and left for dead when he was preaching the gospel, thrown in jail and beaten and all of the types of things that he went through, facing possible execution. What he's talking about, of course, is our identity with Christ. Our identity with Christ. And so, while this is Paul's personal experience here, it applies to us as well. And yet, this is a message that may be lost on many contemporary Christians. Oh no, God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to experience trials and things of that nature. Well, is that biblical? We assume that God wants us to be happy and healthy and have our best lives now and all of that type of stuff. And if we aren't, if this isn't our experience, then it's our problem. Our faith is weak. Or our faith is suspect, that we don't really believe enough or the right way. And so it's no wonder that when we experience suffering, we begin to question our salvation, seeing it as part, rather than seeing that as part and parcel of our identity with Christ and what it means to follow Christ. Mike Emlett is a medical doctor who, after practicing for 10 years, he left and went on full-time staff with the Christian Counselors and Educational Foundation. And he's written a book titled Saints, Sufferers, and Sinners. And here he's dealing with two of these very points that I've mentioned this morning, sufferers and sinners. And but we need to remember that our primary identity is, as Mike Emlett puts it, as saints. And isn't this the point that the Apostle Paul makes here in the 16th verse of Romans chapter 8? That the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so what I'm saying here is that if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, this is who you are. You are a child of God, an heir of God, a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. This is your identity. It's not just some fleeting emotion that defines who you are. It's not the experience of sin and suffering that define who you are. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit who defines who you are. And you can trust His Word because the Holy Spirit is God and His Word is true. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we realize, Lord, that as we read these things and reflect on these things, it runs counterculture to so much of what we think today, and the thinking of the world. And yet, Father, we know that this is the point here, that we belong to Christ, and our identity is in Jesus Christ, and we can call God Abba, Father, because He is good, and He is true. And so, Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the hope of the gospel. We thank You for the confidence that is found in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.